In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from Galilee, from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not that light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I have said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The death of Her Majesty the Queen has indeed brought sadness and loss to many. As a nation, we feel shaken. Someone who's always been there, someone who we'd look to as a symbol of strength and stability, is suddenly no longer there. Politicians come and go. We seem to get through prime ministers quite rapidly these days. But the Queen was different. In an uncertain world, many looked to her as a source of strength, a fixed point in our lives, suddenly no longer there. Well, our reading this morning from John's Gospel speaks right into that situation. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." So go back as far as you can, and this person called the Word has always been there. Perhaps you recognize these words that they sound like the very start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Well, our writer is deliberately taking us back to before the beginning of time, before the beginning of the universe. And he says that this person called the Word was there and has always been there. Well, that's reassuring, isn't it? Here is something or someone who can be that fixed point, that unshakable rock for our lives, stretching beyond this life, even into eternity. That's a throne that lasts. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that sounds a bit of a riddle, doesn't it? Sounds a bit of a puzzle. Until we realize that the word God can have slightly different meanings. The word was with God the Father, and the Word was God in the sense of being divine. So God the Father is God, and the Word is God. And before long, we discover that the Spirit is God. Now, that three-in-oneness is not something the Bible is embarrassed about. It's not hidden away in the small print. Here it is in the opening sentence. We'll see in a moment that it's actually something very precious and glorious. God, three-in-one. Now, what is not immediately obvious to us is just how explosive these words were. In the original language, the word is logos. And that's a term that John has deliberately borrowed from Greek philosophy. The Greeks believed that the universe had a rational order to it, and they called that order the logos. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and a bit later, the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us, he's lobbing a hand grenade into the thought world of the first century. It's something explosive. He's agreeing that there is an order, there is a purpose in our lives, something we were made for. Many modern philosophers deny that. They say that there is no real purpose to life, even if they can't actually live like that. John is saying, yes, there is something that we were made for, not an abstract idea, but a person who walked the earth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It seemed like foolishness to those philosophers. But if it is true, it means that real life, life as intended, is found not in philosophical contemplation, not in abstract ideas, but in a person who can be encountered, a person who is eternal. Well, that's reassuring, isn't it? We saw a moment ago that the God of the Bible is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is and always has been relational, delighting in relationships of love. He was there before the beginning of time, but not as a lonely, isolated individual, but rather a community of love, unshakable bonds of love, the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father, and so on. Now, that's not a bad fixed point, is it? To be somehow caught up in those eternal relationships of love. But how can that be? Mere mortals like us. One of the changes that the Queen introduced during her reign was her walkabouts. She wanted to make herself more available, more accessible to her subjects. But even so, you and I could not just rock up to Buckingham Palace and expect to be invited in for a cup of tea. To be granted an audience with the Queen, well, that was for the very few. That is a high honor. So what hope have we got with God to know him? Well, here is the brilliant news of these verses. Jesus is called the Word. And we use words to communicate, don't we? To express ourselves. If I stand here and didn't say anything, you would struggle to know what was in my mind. Even my wife struggles to know what is going on. What a brilliant nickname for Jesus. The Word. God expressing himself to us. God making himself available to us in Jesus. Here's the answer to one of life's biggest questions. If there is a God, how can we know him? Answer, God has sent his word into the world. Look at verse 4. In him, in the word, was life, and that life was the light of men. Perhaps there are some here this morning, and after the events of this week, you're struggling for answers. You feel yourself to be in the dark about life and about God. Well, Jesus is the source of life. Life as God intended. And when he comes, it's like a light being switched on. It means that you and I don't have to be in the dark any longer. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5. But the darkness has not understood it, or better, has not mastered it. Well, here's a rather disturbing idea. We might have thought that when the light is switched on, when Jesus steps into history, people would rush into the light, eager to be no longer in the dark about God. But actually, no. John has to say, the darkness has not mastered the light, has not managed to blot it out. It tried. And in John's gospel, we'll see growing hostility to Jesus, but it didn't succeed. Why not? Well, first of all, there was a witness to the light, verses 6 to 9 here. John the Baptist was a witness, pointing people to the light. That's him, over there. It's not me. Don't look at me. I'm not the light. Go to Jesus if you want to be no longer in the dark about God. John pointed lots and lots of people to Jesus. And here in this gospel, it is not just the witness of John the Baptist. This gospel is full of testimony, of witness to Jesus. Now, that is the same sort of thing that happens day in, day out, in every courtroom of this country. People standing in the witness box, testifying to what they saw and heard about some alleged crime or incident. And the value of their witness depends firstly upon their truthfulness, but also whether they were actually there or not. Is their testimony just hearsay? Is it just gossip? Or were they actually there? Much more valuable if they were eyewitnesses. Well, this gospel is full of first-hand eyewitness testimony to the wonderful things that Jesus said and did. Water into wine. A man who'd been crippled for 30 years, immediately back on his feet. Remarkable events. And surely it is a bit arrogant for people 2,000 years later to say that could never happen, when we have got such testimony from those who were there at the time that is so clear, so strong. But there is another reason why this light was not blotted out. Verses 10 to 13, some were brought to life by the light. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Oh, they recognized him as a carpenter's son, but by and large, they did not accept him as the word of God, the one making God known. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own people, whom God had been preparing for hundreds of years, but his own did not receive him. It's what's already been hinted at. They did not receive him. They rejected him. They tried to blot him out. And John's going to tell us about that. And yet, verse 12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We know what it is to be part of the in crowd, don't we? Well, maybe not personally, but, you know, we know what it is to be well connected. But look at this. Can this ever be bettered? Certain guaranteed membership of God's family to say without a moment's hesitation, yes, I belong where it really matters. Much more important that the Queen belonged to this family than to the royal family. A far greater privilege to be born again into the house of God than to be born once into the house of Windsor. Because now she is welcomed into heaven. She had joined the family and she's been welcomed home. These words are the birth certificate of every believer. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But hang on a minute, says someone. I thought we were all God's children anyway. But not so. We are all God's creatures, but we're not all God's children. The very next verse says, God's children are not born of natural descent, not by being born into the right family, nor is it by our effort, good things that we do, the resolutions we make. Verse 13 says, membership of God's family does not come by human decision, no amount of trying our best, nothing we can do to achieve it, as Will came to realize. It is always a gift, but a gift that all of us need to receive. How does that happen? Well, this same verse tells us, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We receive this gift by accepting him, by receiving Jesus as our King. Not just by believing certain things about him, not just that he is king in some far-off palace. No, it's much more personal than that. Receiving as the King on the throne of your life, the King of your heart. I know we're focused on the accession of King Charles III. It seems like a very big thing at the moment. But quite frankly, when the dust settles, life will carry on the same for most of us. But not so when Jesus takes the throne of a person's life. Because now there is a new king within. New directions. And new priorities. A king who brings the gift of family membership. A king who brings the gift of forgiveness. The gift of a fresh start with God. It's why he came. He came so that that gift could be freely offered to people like you and me. You see verse 14? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This gospel is going to be packed full of people seeing Jesus' glory, seeing the glory of God in the mighty miracles that Jesus does in front of their very eyes. And we get a ringside seat. We get the first-hand testimony to glory being revealed. But where does John say Jesus' glory is most clearly revealed? Not turning water into wine, not getting a paralyzed man back on his feet, not even Lazarus raised from the dead. No, according to John, God's glory will be most revealed in Jesus' death on a cross. Glory most clearly seen in the shame and humiliation of a cross. How can that be? Because at the cross, we see the astonishing love of God, the extravagant love of the Father, the willing sacrifice of the Son as he takes upon himself the sin of many and bears the full penalty so that he might bring forgiveness as a gift, might bring new life in God's family as a gift to people like you and me at the cost of his own life. Have you seen the glory of God at the cross? The glory, the beauty, the power, the splendor of this God is seen at the cross as nowhere else. Well, having spoken of the Word become flesh, our writer now returns to those who testify to that Word. Verse 15. John testifies, John the Baptist testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom it said, whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Now, John was a messenger sent from God. He was a prophet. But here he is saying, Jesus surpasses me. He's a greater prophet. He is the ultimate prophet. How come? Well, not just because he brings a better message. Rather, he himself is the message. He is the Word. He doesn't simply pass on a message from God like every other prophet. He is the message. So it's not just that Jesus is a better prophet. Rather, he is the one that all those other prophets spoke about and pointed towards. If it wasn't for Jesus, there wouldn't have been those other prophets. There wouldn't have been a message for them to pass on. So we read our Bibles expecting to meet Jesus in the whole of Scripture. And as we do so, we are encountering the living God. He's not hiding. He's not hard to find. He's made himself wonderfully available. In the pages of John's Gospel, as we meet Jesus, we are encountering the living God. God making himself known to us. I hope that whets your appetite. So what was the purpose of those messages from God before Jesus? In particular, what was the place of God's law given in the Old Testament? Well, verse 17 speaks about one blessing after another. And then he refers to the law, to the Ten Commandments and so on, given through Moses. So that law was a blessing. It told them what God wanted. It showed them where they fell short. It was a shadow of what God would do through Jesus. Yes, it was a blessing, but no one was ever saved through God's law because no one ever kept it all. But that blessing has now been followed by another blessing, a greater blessing. Verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When people received God's law, they trembled with fear because that law showed them how holy God was and how sinful they were. And they were aware of a great gap between them and God. They trembled with fear. But now Jesus bridges that gap. Grace is being given what we don't deserve. forgiveness instead of judgment, hope instead of despair, life instead of death. And all of that without letting go of truth, the truth of who God is and who we are, the truth that would bring judgment upon us. But instead, Jesus steps in and picks up the penalty. At the cross, he picks up the bill so that you and I can be truthfully treated with grace. And John finishes his introduction by saying, "No one has ever seen God." That was the Old Testament norm because of that great gap between them. If they saw God, they would not survive. They would be consumed by God's holiness. But now, God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, God, the Word, has made him known. Jesus, through his death, has bridged that gap. And now the Father can be known. Through Jesus, we can be introduced to God as Father. No longer simply a terrifying judge, but a loving Father. We are born anew as his children, brought into membership of his family, on the receiving end of divine love, as we receive King Jesus. If that relationship, that experience is not yet known to you, then join us on this journey through John's Gospel. On the table as you leave, you can pick up a copy so that you can read it at home. After all, it is why this gospel was written. At the end, John says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The life that God, life with God that you and I were made for. That life that lasts. And if you know that life, then let me urge you to go on beholding the glory of Christ. Let us think often upon his glory, because the more we see Christ's glory, the more we will see just how shallow and temporary the trappings of this world are. His glory is, after all, that first taste of heavenly glory that God has prepared for us. Contemplating the glory of Christ will revive our souls, will cause our spiritual lives to flourish, will grow us in faith and love for him. And that in turn will give us rest and peace and contentment in our hearts as we wait for the fullness of his glory to come. Behold the glory of Christ here in John's Gospel.